Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We're in Hosea chapter 12. Hosea. Minor prophets. Small books with powerful, powerful messages. What happens to people's faith when it goes haywire? I have known so many folks. As a pastor, I suppose you are in contact very, very often with people whose faith in Jesus Christ is being tested severely, and at times they're not tending it very well. And I've often asked myself, what happens? What happens to people who at one time were walking with God and then through, for whatever reason, drift away, turn away, often just flat out rebel? And I think very often as a pastor, I think along with the thoughts of the prophets. Not because I'm a prophet, and pastors are different than prophets. They do prophetic kind of work sometimes, but the calling of a pastor is different than the calling of a prophet, especially the prophets of the Old Testament, the minor prophets. But I feel for them because very often their role was to call out to people who didn't want to hear or who had heard and didn't want to listen. And you ask yourself, what about these people? What about northern Israel in the mid 8th century BC with Hosea speaking to them? What about a group of people who for several generations now had been hearing the truth of God and had been turning away and turning away and turning away and turning away? What happens? What goes wrong? You know, they started well. You go back through Jewish history, they had some bright moments. Some, they did. Some, bright ones. But by the time Hosea's on the scene, you feel like, man, these people have gotten such a taste for garbage that you wonder if they'll ever develop a taste for the truth again. And what they've been taking in is eating them alive. It's destroying their life. And yet they've developed a taste for it. It was the Baal worship and the Jeroboam cult and all the false religions and all the dishonesty and the greed and the avarice that flourished in northern Israel in the 8th century B.C. and drew them away from God just as surely as any sin could, just as powerfully. And Hosea comes into this and he says, and he warns them and he says, come on! But they had acquired a taste for something that was killing them. About a year ago, I mentioned something. I'll mention it again now. There is a particular kind of jellyfish in the Bay of Naples, the Medusa jellyfish, and it eats everything that comes along. I suppose that's what jellyfish do. And one of the things that it eats is a tiny little snail. Now, the jellyfish can digest anything it eats except the shell of this tiny little snail. It's not very big, especially compared to the jellyfish. But once it ingests one of these snails, the snail's shell protects it against the digestion of this jellyfish, and it adheres to the inside of the jellyfish, and it begins to feed off of the fish. And as time goes by, the jellyfish never realizes it, but all it's doing is feeding this snail on the inside until finally the snail wins and completely kills the jellyfish. Now the jellyfish eats it, takes it in, says, hey, this is fine, this is food, never realizing that it's going to be the end of it. That's exactly what was going on in Israel. Israel was taking in spiritually stuff that people were telling them was just right. This is going to work just fine. We've put God's name on it even, and it's just fine for you. But God's prophets came in every single generation. He never leaves his people without a voice. And his prophets came in every generation and said, it's killing you, it's killing you, it's killing you. And Israel said, no, it's not, it's no problem, it's no problem. But it was a problem. And within one generation after Hosea spoke his warning, Israel went into captivity to Assyria, never came back again. They were dying from the inside. Why? Well, we're going to see this evening in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that if you chase the wind, it will blow you away. I've entitled this fourth section of Hosea, Gone with the Wind. Because that's really what happens to them. You remember Hosea's prophecies are divided into four sections, or at least we're dividing them into four sections in this series. The living parable, Hosea's personal life, where he marries this woman he knows is going to turn against him, remember? And God says, "That's you are a living parable. I want you to go ahead and marry her." She turns against him. He goes back and gets her at God's orders. And it becomes a parable of how God deals with Israel when they turn away from him. And indeed, how God deals with every person he's called into covenant relationship who then turns away from him. He goes and gets them. One way or another, he does get them back. And Hosea is a living parable. The man himself and his home life. And then that's in the first three chapters. And then the second section, chapters 4-7, is the indictment of the nation of Israel, mostly for their Baal worship and the Jeroboam cult. And then chapters 8-11, the third section, the depraved condition. What was going on in their minds? You can see it in the prophecies of Hosea. This degenerative disease of the will called rebellion. And incidentally, rebellion against the Lord, once he's taken hold of your life, rebellion against him is a disease of the will. It's something that happens at the level of the will. We don't want what he wants, or we turn away from what he wants. And it's at that level that we need to come against it. We have to say to ourselves, hey, my will is goofed up. Something's wrong with my will. I can tell. I can tell by what I'm liking right now and what I'm not liking that something's gone wrong with my will. Well, that's what happened to them. A degenerative disease of the will, their depravity, turning away from God. And generation after generation went by. And now chapters 12-14, gone with the wind. Chapters 12 and 13 actually give us some of the ways that we fall away. And then chapter 14 is the most hopeful, or one of the most hopeful chapters in the entire Bible. Hosea doesn't leave his book with just turning away from God. Hosea ends his book, and as a matter of fact, all the way through it, there is woven the thread of redemption where the Lord draws people back. Let's begin in chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on wind. Now, the background here is that the Lord has been indicting them, and in the latter part of chapter 11, in the mid and just past the middle part of chapter 11, he's been saying that he'll come back and get them again in the future. He's going to swing them around, draw them in. But then in verse 12 of chapter 11, he says, "But you're lying to me." And that's what leads up into chapter 12. And he gets back into the present in which Ephraim or northern Israel is just taking in lies, following foolishness and idiocy. Just look for a moment at chapter 11, verse 12, the last verse of the previous chapter. "Ephraim surrounds me with lies," says the Lord, "and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful." All the way through chapter 11, he's pleading. He's saying, "I love them. I've gone after them. I have done everything for them. And look at them. They're turning away from me. What can I do?" And so he now in chapter 12 begins to lay out some of this chasing of the wind and what they do wrong. I'll come back to this. Let's just read the first six verses and we'll see the first of the three ways in which you can lose your way and get gone with the wind. Verse 1, "Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways." Jacob is another name for Israel. Incidentally, you've noticed Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. Use those four words. They all refer to the same group. It's part of the poetry that he just uses the different words. Okay? The Lord has a dispute with Judah in the south, and he will punish Jacob in the north according to his ways, and he will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel. Some of you know your Jewish history well enough to know what this refers to. Jacob and Esau, still in the womb, remember? Esau was born first, but Jacob came out hanging on to Esau's heel. And they called him the heel catcher because of that. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his maturity as a man, he contended with God. This is at the brook Jabbok, remember, where he wrestled with the angel. This is the same man, Jacob. Yes, he wrestled with the angel, verse 4, and he prevailed, and he wept and sought his favor, and he found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even Yahweh, the God of hosts, Yahweh is his name. Therefore, return to your God and observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. What's he saying? Let's go back through this a minute. The first thing that you notice when people start to drift away from God is that they end up following empty promises. So there's a lot of things in this world that will promise you that it'll do you some good. It'll help you. You got a problem? Come over here. This'll help you. Take this, drink this, swallow this, buy this, borrow this, whatever. Drop that, do this. This'll help you. This'll make you feel better. This'll solve your problem. Now, for Israel, at the time in the mid-8th century B.C., the promises were coming from two directions. The two major world powers were Assyria and Egypt. And God said, don't trust either one of them. But they had all the media, and they had all the splash, and they had all the panache, and they had all the armies. They had all the power, and Israel was very, very into power and didn't want to lose their power. And didn't want to be caught just trusting God, so they started making alliances, false promises coming from the world, saying, come on up here. We'll make a pact with you. God says, don't do it. The prophets always said, don't do it. Don't do that. Give up their religions, which they were already doing their religions, and that's what led them in that direction. Give it up. Don't do that. They said, no, we got to go up here and make an alliance with Assyria. And then it says, and you're sending oil to Egypt. What does he mean by that? Well, it's not crude oil, it's olive oil, and it's a bribe to the Egyptians, who hated the Assyrians. So what you have is the picture of false promises coming from two different directions, Israel in the middle, playing them both off, both ends against the middle, and figuring the Egyptians will help them against the Assyrians, and the Assyrians will help them against the Egyptians, and it was politics as usual. There's got to be a way to scheme my way through what I'm facing without really trusting God. I'll trust everybody around me, but I won't trust God. There's got to be a way for me to fix it, for me to make it happen. And as soon as a person starts thinking that way, the enemy comes along with lots and lots of promises, lots and lots of ways. Yeah, oh yeah, come on along over here. This will help you. Just don't trust God. Don't believe what he says. Well, that's what he's talking about. And this is how drifting happens in a Christian's life. Even like it did in the Old Testament times, in the Old Testament covenant community, following false promises. And my friend, you see false promises every single day. You have to learn to call them false. You have to learn to say, that's garbage. That's just garbage. You see it on TV, and I'm not talking about moral garbage. There's that too. Or philosophical stuff. There's that too. I'm talking about this, the blatant lie that you'll be more fulfilled if you'll do or think whatever they're saying. And God says, that's just not true. Following empty promises. Well, that's what they were doing, verse 1. And that's why he says, you're chasing the wind. It's like this foolish, do you ever watch a dog chasing its own tail? Just running after, or running after the wind and biting at the wind. I used to have a dog that would go out and the wind would be blowing. He'd run out there, rawr, rawr, rawr. You know, how does it taste there, pal? You know, not a lot of nourishment. Well, that's exactly the picture that he's bringing out. And it leads to this deceit, this scheming. And so then he says in verse 2 that he has a dispute with Judah, and he's going to punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In other words, you'll get what you sow. If you go to the wind, remember he already said earlier in Hosea, if you sow the wind, you weep the whirlwind. However you sow, that's exactly how you reap. Very, very difficult to get into our heads, especially when we are young. We think we can sow one thing and reap something else. It will not work. He says, I will repay you in exactly the way you have sown. And then in verses 3 to 6, he talks about the history of Israel. Of course, the history of Israel is in the name of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Remember? He's the guy who wrestled with the angel, and when it was over with the wrestling match, God changes his name to Israel, and that's where the nation gets its whole name. So he goes back and he says, there was a time when you followed me. And he's referring to Jacob, who really wasn't that savory of a character in a lot of ways. But there was one thing about Jacob that Hosea brings out, and that is that Jacob desperately wanted God to bless him, and he was willing to do what was necessary to get the blessing. And that's what Hosea is getting at here. That's why he says he was hanging on to his brother when he was born, twins being born, and it's almost like Jacob is hanging on to Esau saying, I'm going to get out of here first. I want the birthright. That's the idea. But he didn't make it. But he was hanging on. And then after he was born, some years later, he stole the birthright to get it. He bargained with Esau and did whatever was necessary. You say, well, is God saying that it's really good to cheat and everything? No, but he is saying this. It is good to want the blessing of God. And one thing about Jacob, whatever else you want to say about him, and there's a lot of other stuff to say about him, one thing was true of Jacob. He believed that God would bless him if he was in the covenant. And so he wanted that covenant. Esau, on the other hand, didn't. He didn't care. You may say, well, Esau might have been a nicer guy than Jacob, but he was dead wrong not to care about what God thinks. He was dead wrong not to care about the covenant of God. And for all of Jacob's faults, the thing that Hosea is pointing out about him is that he cared about the covenant enough to say, if you don't bless me, I'm going to die. And that's what he said to the angel. He says, he just hung on. He says, I am not letting you go. The angel says, let me go. I am not letting you go until you bless me. I'm going to die if you don't bless me. Well, about that, he was absolutely right. The big lie, you guys, in our world is that you can get blessed anywhere else but in the presence of God. That is the massive pagan lie that's going on in our world and always has been, that you can get blessed eternally anywhere else but in the presence of God himself. That is the major lie that humans believe over and over, generation after generation, and they chase the wind, and they listen to each other's stuff, and they read each other's books and each other's philosophies, and they try and make sense of life without relating to God. It's a huge lie. And so what he's saying about Jacob is, Jacob had the good sense, despite his bad character at times, he had the good sense to know God could be trusted and blessings were to be found in his presence. And for that, he is to be congratulated, if for nothing else. And so he uses Jacob as a good illustration. He sought the Lord's favor. He trusted God enough to seek his... You know, how many of us, you know, we're Christians, and we know we're saved, and we know that the Holy Spirit is at work, but how many of us dare to say, I know God will bless me if I seek him with a whole heart? How many Christians are saying, I do, I seek him once a week. I do. I pray whenever I think about it. I don't think about it that often, but when I do, I pray, and I know he loves me, you know, and that's true, we know he loves us. How many people dare to believe God enough to say, I know if I spend time in prayer following him, it's going to pay off in my life? How many of us believe him that way? Not enough. Not enough. Now, when I say pay off, I don't mean, you know, that you're going to win the lottery. However, if you do, we should talk. But that's not what I mean. I mean really pay off. Pay off in ways that the world can never offer. Do you believe God enough to say, I'll do anything to stay in his will? I'll do whatever's necessary. I'll let go of anything that I have to let go of. I will grab hold of anything I have to grab hold of just to know that I'm in the blessing of God, just to know that I'm in his presence. I'll do anything that'll help my spiritual life. Well, that's the way Jacob was. But that's not the way his descendants were in northern Israel many hundreds of years later as Hosea speaks to them. And God says, remember your history and stop following empty promises. He says, give up on this business with Assyria and Egypt and listening to the world around you. And in verse 6, he says, return to your God, observe kindness and justice. That word kindness is chesed, which I've mentioned many, many times. the Hebrew word for loving kindness or covenant love and justice. Live the way I've called you to live and wait on God. It's frightening to do that when you feel like the Assyrians are knocking at the door. But that's what he says to do. Return to your God. You know, you got to remember one thing. Once you've given your life to the Lord, or more properly, I suppose, a better way to say it is once God has taken hold of you. Once God has taken hold of you, you're pretty much ruined for finding meaning anywhere else. And you got to understand that. You can stop looking at other relationships. As good as other relationships are, family relationships, friendships, and so on, we are fulfilled mightily very often in those things, but nowhere near what we have in our relationship with God. You're pretty much ruined once you give your life to God. You say, ruined? Is that the right way to put it? Oh, maybe it's not the right way to put it, but it's the way I'm going to put it, so that we realize it's idiocy for us to turn anywhere else for the kind of security and strength that can be found only in our relationship with the Lord Himself. And everything else will let you down. Every job, every family member, every relationship will let you down, but the one with the Lord. And that's what he's telling his people. Stop following the empty promises. Stop looking elsewhere. Well, the second thing you'll see is in chapter 12, verses 7 to 14. It's living in spiritual hypocrisy. If the first thing is following empty promises, like foolish children, listening to everything the world offers to us, the second is living in hypocrisy. That means covering up something that we know is serious on the inside and is not godly, but we're faking it. This is deadly to a person who seeks to walk with God. Verse 7. A merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to defraud or to oppress. Now, he's talking about Israel again, or still. He says, Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity which would be called sin. Can you see this? Now, Ephraim is doing pretty well. Northern Israel's making some money up there. And it's amazing, as I mentioned before, how much sin we can put up with in our lives when we're making enough money. And Israel says, hey, we're making money here, we're doing good. But God says, you're cheating in order to do it. It's not a sin to make money. It's not a sin to make a lot of money. Some very godly people have a lot of money, and that's not sinful in and of itself. However, that's not the case with northern Israel. They were cheating. We don't know exactly what they were doing. But when the Lord says, I see you and you're cheating, they are. We don't need to look on their paper to find out. He says, you are a merchant in whose hands are false balances, and you love to defraud, you love to cheat. And yet you're saying, hey, we've gotten wealthy, and you can look at everything we're doing, and there's no iniquity. Meaning, technically, you look all around. Now look, we're obeying the rules. We've got all the legalities squared away. We're not doing anything wrong. Look, look. But God says, I do look. I see on the inside. There's something else going on. Incidentally, just because something's legal does not mean it's right. And all they mean by iniquity here, all Israel meant was, it's legal. What I'm doing is legal. But that doesn't mean it's not a sin in God's court, you see. And that's what the Lord comes back with. Israel says, hey, there's no iniquity. Technically, we're legal. But God knows they're ripping everybody off. Verse 9, but I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And I will make you live in tents again. You were more honest with me when you were living in tents. As in the days of the appointed festival, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. Once a year they would make little tents for themselves at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'd go out and remember what it was like living in the wilderness when they used to have to trust God more than they have to trust Him now. And He says, I'll make you live in the tents again. Verse 10. I have also spoken to the prophets and have given numerous visions. And through the prophets, I have given parables. Dark sayings is the idea. Things that if you would listen, you'd be able to understand. And then he asks, is there iniquity in Gilead? They said, hey, we don't have any iniquity. He says, is there wickedness or iniquity in Gilead? Oh, you bet there is. They are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls, and their altars are like stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. In other words, from one side of the Jordan to the other, there's all kinds of horror going on in northern Israel. He says, don't give me this business, everything's fine. He says, it's not fine. Hypocrisy. It eats on you on the inside. I talked with someone very recently who was witnessing where they work. And the person they were witnessing to, this person said, you know, I want to take some time and explain to you about my faith in Jesus Christ. Which is a nice way to say it, I think. Just to, you know, point blank say, I want to sit down and tell you about who I am as a Christian. And the person they said this to said, I don't want to hear it. Just like that. Just what every Christian is afraid they're going to hear when they offer to talk about Jesus, right? And she said, why not? She said, I've heard about God, the God you believe in, that he sends good people like us who haven't done anything wrong to hell. Now, this sort of poured water on the whole witnessing operation there at the moment. However, I want you to listen to that statement. My friend sort of backed off at that point, just let the lady fume. I mean, it's like, did we hit a nerve here? Would you like to talk about this, you know? How does that make you feel? Let's talk this over. You feel like saying, come on, what did I do? What did I say? This lady's obviously upset about God, and the thing she's upset about is that God judges people. Especially people who she says are like her and have never done anything wrong. Now, I feel like taking out a blackboard. Let's take out a blackboard. Take out the chalk and write that down nice and slowly. Never done anything wrong. And underline it and say, is that what you said about you? Is that really what you said? Furthermore, it's unfair of God to be upset with me under any circumstances because I am more righteous than he. It's the way this turns out. That's the way it turns out. I am more righteous than he. If he's upset with me, it's his fault. And I won't believe in a God like that. Well, my friend, you won't be bothered with his presence if that's what you really believe. Crazy. It's absolutely crazy the way the human mind thinks, the way it functions. To say, I have never done anything wrong. You want to talk about hypocrisy? Now, you ask a person under those circumstances, you say, are you telling me you've never done anything wrong? They'll always say, oh, no, no, no. I wouldn't. Nobody's perfect. I have done some things wrong. And then the logic goes, well, what things have you done wrong? Well, we don't need to discuss that. And certainly God doesn't need to tell me about it. And do you believe those things that you've done wrong are worthy of any kind of judgment at all? Well, no, not really. Well, how about the things so-and-so does wrong? And pretty soon you find out that the only person in the world who really shouldn't be judged is the individual you're talking to. This is just radical human hypocrisy. And what God says to his people, his own people, his covenant people who are saying, hey, we haven't done anything wrong, he says, oh, yes, you have. And in order to get right with me, what you need to do is just be open about it. One of the ways that people drift is by following empty promises. Another way that people drift is by living in hypocrisy and hiding it and hiding it and hiding it and not admitting it. You want to drift as a Christian? As a believer in Jesus Christ, you want your life to all of a sudden, you wake up someday way, way, way off course? Just start hiding sin. Just start covering for it. And pretty soon, layer after layer of the sin gets covered for. It twists your thinking. By the way, the best way to avoid living in that kind of hypocrisy is to have somebody in your life that has the right to come into your life and say, come on, what's going on? And that you have to talk to. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's your wife or your husband. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a grown child. Or maybe it's still a parent in your life. But somebody had better, or a friend, but somebody had better have the right in your life to walk in and put their hand on your desk and say, hey, I don't buy it. You tell me what's going on. And you tell them. If you don't have anybody like that in your life, you should get somebody. There should be people in your life that you can open up to. Otherwise, you can run the risk of living in hypocrisy. Well, Israel did that. And they had people, but they wouldn't listen to them. God says, I've spoken to you through the prophets. Don't you tell me you haven't heard from me. They weren't listening. Verses 12 and following. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram. Now this is back into history. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. Remember, when he got there, he wanted to marry Rachel and worked for 7 years for her, and then on the wedding night, Uncle Laban swapped Leah in there, and he woke up in the morning, and it says, behold, it was Leah. And then Laban came and says, you got to work another 7 years to get Rachel. She's the one he wanted. So he worked another 14 years. He worked for Uncle Laban, who was as much of a crook as Jacob. Verse 12, that's what that one's about. He went out there, but, verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept, meaning Israel was kept. What's he getting at here? One minute he's talking about what's going on with Jacob working for Uncle Laban. The next minute he skips, the very next verse, he skips several hundred years to the time of Moses, the prophet, who brings Israel out. And what he's saying is, even at the times when it looked like everything was really going belly up, and God's sovereignty and his providence were not at work, and Jacob was thinking to himself, I came out here thinking I was going to get blessed, and what have I got? The wrong wife, another 7 years in front of me. But then he jumps ahead and he says, but look, all through Jewish history, God has led his people. And that's what he's getting at. His providence and his sovereignty has been there. You can't judge how faithful God is by what you see in the last 24 hours necessarily. You have to judge by the whole history of who you are as a Christian and all of redemptive history. That's what he's going back to in verses 12 and 13. Ephraim, yet Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt, that's this total guilt, on him and bring back his reproach to him. He keeps turning away despite God's faithfulness. And the Lord says, all right, the chickens have come home to roost here, and that's exactly what's going to happen. So we learn living in spiritual hypocrisy. It's a good way to get lost in the wind. Chapter 13, the whole chapter, is about trusting in personal success, and that's the third thing that happens and how people drift. First, they follow empty promises. Secondly, they live in spiritual hypocrisy. And third, they fall into trusting in their personal success. Verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel. But through Baal, the false god, he did wrong and he died. Very simple story. There was a time when the tribe of Ephraim was well respected. No more because of what's happened. Verse 2, and now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver. All of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. This is part of the Jeroboam cult. However, this can also be rendered, they offer human sacrifice. It can be rendered either way. And it could be a reference to the fact that Israel had fallen so far that they were making human sacrifices, probably children. That was usually what happened. When they would make human sacrifices in those days, they were usually infants that they would sacrifice to the Canaanite gods. However you cut it, what has happened is that Israel has gotten worse and worse and worse. Verse 3, therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, like smoke from a chimney gone with the wind. You watch the smoke disappear. One minute you can see smoke. The next minute it's gone, dissipated. He says that's exactly what's going to happen to these people. Just going to disappear. Why? Well, they trusted in their own success. He goes on, verse 4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I've been faithful to you. And you were not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. And I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And yet, as they had pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. And that's why they forgot me. So I will become like a lion or a leopard. He becomes their enemy. Verses 7 and 8. What happened was they took the satisfaction from what God had given them. They said, that's really, really nice. And they began to forget. Incidentally, there's nothing that'll make you forget God quicker than a good dose of success. We saw this earlier in Hosea. We see it over and over in Israel's history. They always did best when they were kind of a day late and a dollar short. They were kind of, you know, barely surviving. And they were saying, Lord, we just got to lean on you. And he blessed them and blessed them. And they would, their blessings would increase. And then they would put their trust in him and then turn around and turn away from him. But I want you to notice the role of forgetfulness. He says, they forgot me. Forgetfulness is the anesthesia under which the operation of the faithectomy takes place. You understand? Forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. It's just a little injection. Forget God. And while you're under the influence of that temporary forgetfulness, you do things that you would never do in your right mind spiritually. And the faithectomy happens. The enemy uses that. Just, he doesn't want you to hate God. He would say, no, don't hate God. Just forget. Just forget a little bit. And then just forget a little bit more. Let me distract you with something over here, something really good. It'll distract you. We'll make you forget. Just forget. And you kind of get the picture of, you know, the watch and the, you know, and the redeemed person going, yes, you know, and the great hypnotist saying, you want to forget God now, don't you? Look what you have. Yes, forget. And we're going, yay. Like the little dog in the back of the window of the car, you know, bouncing up and down. Sure. And while we're in that state of just forgetfulness is when the faith gets attacked. And once that begins to happen, you start drifting more and more and more away. Deadly, dangerous stuff. Verse 9, it is to your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me. I'm your helper. You're turning away and it's destroying you. Where now is your king that he may save you and all your cities and your judges of whom you requested? You said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. They said, give us leaders like the rest of the world. Remember that? He says, I did. I gave them to you. And where are they now? Are they going to help you? No. You keep turning away. Verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. Incidentally, jot down Romans 2, 5. Sin stores up. It really does. It is cumulative. That's a terrible, terrible thing. We've seen it over and over again. It is cumulative. If it's not dealt with, if it isn't forgiven, and I'm not talking in the life of a believer, it's continually being washed in the life of a believer. But in the life of a person who in stubborn rebellion refuses to repent, did you know that the sin piles up? That's what Paul says in Romans 2:5. He says, because of your, speaking to the self-righteous moralist, the person who says, I don't need to repent of sin. I don't have enough sin to repent of. I'm perfectly all right without God's grace. Just leave God out of it. I can handle it all on my own. Do you know what Paul says? Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of judgment. So it stores up. It's cumulative. That's what he's talking about in verse 12. Verse 13, he says, the pains of childbirth come upon him, and he's not very wise. For it is not the time that he should delay an opening of the womb. This is an interesting phrase, but what it is means, it means you've got the picture of a child being born and saying, I don't want to. Mom? You ready for this? The child says, I don't want to. He's kind of looking out at the world going, nope, I don't want to be born. God says, I am pressuring you to make a decision. That's what he's getting at. And he says, you are being stupid, he says to Israel, by rebellion. You know, it's an interesting thing, and I know most of you aren't in rebellion. That's why you're here on Wednesday night. However, we all know what it feels like, don't we? To be in a state of being pressured by God to make the right decision. Allowing the circumstances around us to get into a place where we know what the right decision is and we're just about ready to make it, but we're not sure we really want to make it. And you know what that's like? It's like being on the verge of being born and then deciding not to. That's what he's using here as the illustration. He says, I've been working on this nation for several generations and they're being crazy. I've pressured them to move them in the right direction toward life, towards birth, toward what I want for them. And they're being foolish. You know, a lot of times, you guys, the pressures that are around us are there because God wants to motivate us in the right direction. And sometimes we have to really shake ourselves awake and say, wait a minute, I have to view this from a whole new perspective. Maybe I really am going the wrong way in this thing. That's what he was hoping for from Israel. But they had been so successful for so long that when it came time to be born into a really faithful life with all the pressure around them, they refused, and that's what he's getting at. Verse 14, and yet I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. He's now hinting at restoration. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Does that ring any bells? From 1 Corinthians 15, Paul loved to quote Hosea, and this is one of the passages he quotes about the resurrection. And God will bring about victory eventually. But in the meantime, Israel is going to take a terrible, terrible discipline. O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. The Lord is saying, I will bring them back, but until then, there's going to be a terrible, terrible discipline on their lives. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up, and it will plunder his treasury of all the precious articles. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. It's a horrible, graphic scene of what happened to northern Israel when the Assyrians came against them. And you say, well, does God allow that kind of calamity against people that turn away from him? Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. He realizes, as what we should realize, that the kind of discipline he brings against us is for the purpose of drawing us back to him. And it's not an option whether or not to walk with God. Once his voice has been heard, any other direction is death. And so he says, I will discipline these people. The amazing thing, and I've pointed it out in the prophets so many times, the amazing thing is not that God allows Israel to lose this war and to go into captivity. The amazing thing is that it took him 200 years, actually 209 years, 209 years of child sacrifices, 209 years of continual rebellion against him until finally just, that's it. They're going to lose this next war. That's it. All because they had begun to trust in their own personal success and turn away from the Lord. Now, we get to the hopeful chapter. But notice those three things: following empty promises, living in spiritual hypocrisy, and trusting in personal success. Those are the ways that people drift. Those are the ways that we get gone with the wind. But in chapter 14, the Lord says, I will take you back. And the implication is even now if you'll repent. But they never do repent. As he says these things, remember that the fulfillment of them is not until the end times. He finally does bring Israel back. But as he looks down through the ages, he knows his plans for them. He knows he wants to bring them back. And he offers it to them even at the time that he knows they're going to turn away from him. Chapter 14, verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and tell him, please take away all my iniquity. And receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we again say, our God, to the work of our own hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. He says, I will heal their apostasy. If they'll come to me, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and in his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Come on back. Now, the prophets are a great place to turn for anybody who's in the process of rebellion. The problem is, people in the process of following empty promises and spiritual hypocrisy and personal success never read the prophets. Isn't that sad? God stands there and he says, come back. You're on your way to death. If you'll come back now, I will give you everything you're looking for. But they won't come back. I want you to note just in passing, what happens, what he calls for. He in the first three verses, he calls for three stages of repentance, realizing what has been your downfall. That's actually what it says in the NIV. In verse 1, he says, "Return, O Israel, you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Admit that what's going wrong in your life, he says to the rebellious person. He says, admit that it's sin. Admit that you've stumbled because of iniquity. Just cop to it. Just tell them, hey, it's my fault. I'm not blaming anybody anymore. I've done it. It's my fault. That's the first step. Secondly, stop trusting anyone or anything else. That's in verse 3. Assyria will not save us, and we're not going to talk to our phony gods anymore. And then finally, ask for the grace. Just ask for it. That's all you have to do. Just ask. Just say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I've pointed out on many occasions that every bit of pain in our lives is not an indicator that there was sin there. Just because there's pain in life doesn't mean there was sin. However, it is worth checking out very often. It is worth looking. It is worth saying to ourselves, how straight am I walking with the Lord? And that's the message of the prophets over and over and over again. And he says, I don't want any more excuses. He says, just be straight with me. Just ask for the grace, and you'll have it, and I'll restore you. That's all I want. Just come to him on his terms. Verse 9, the last verse of Hosea. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. Felt like saying that to the lady who was saying, I wouldn't believe in a God who judges humanity that harshly. Listen, my friend, the ways of the Lord are right. You're going to call him into account? That's what Hosea says. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble constantly. He ends by saying, it's the same thing Moses said, the same thing all the prophets say. Trust God and live, rebel against God and die. It's quite simple. But he ends with this massive call to grace. This marvelous call to Israel, which they did not listen to. One in which God's faithfulness is demonstrated. I want to close with just one thought from the book of Hosea this evening as we close up the book. And we've seen a lot. There's a lot of practical material in here. But I want to close with just one thought. And it really is from chapter 1 to chapter 14. It's the main thought in the book. It's this. That God's faithfulness is greater than our faithfulness, but it does not replace our faithfulness. I want you to think about that for a minute. God's faithfulness is greater than ours. In other words, he sticks with the relationship with us even when we run away from him. That's proof in Hosea. He calls them back. He goes after them. And even when he disciplines them so severely, he goes back after them years later and draws them back. And we'll see the fulfillment of that someday, even in the nation Israel. So his faithfulness is greater than ours. However, it doesn't replace ours. And some people tend to think that. They tend to think, well, God is faithful, so I don't need to worry about being faithful. I don't need to think about my walk with the Lord. I don't need to analyze it. I don't need to seek to obey very much. Wrong. God is more faithful than we are, and he's the one who sustains all of life. However, he doesn't replace our faithfulness. He calls us to grow in it. So let me ask you, where's the faithfulness? What are you taking in that actually helps your spiritual life right now, your walk with God? If we are to tend our faith the way the Lord says for Israel to tend theirs, and they refused, what can we say about our own walk with the Lord? Sit down and ask yourself, if I were on my way to some overall goal, if you're a goal setter, if I'm saving my money for a certain thing, I'm working on my education for a certain thing, moving in my direction, in my career, If you were to apply that to your walk with God, where would it be? How much tending is going on? What's going into the mind? In Israel, what was going into the mind was almost entirely from Assyria, from the pagan idols all around them, from Egypt, from everything they can get their hands on, except what the prophet said. We have a tendency, as Christians, to take in a tiny bit of what God has to say and to mix it with a massive amount of what the world is saying. My suggestion is that we reverse those, that we turn them around, that we cut down on what the world is saying and increase on what God is saying. Let me read something to you and see if you recognize it. 17-year-old man said this, young man, and he was a person who was asked to write in school a paper, and he chose to write it on the union of believers with Christ according to St. John's Gospel, an exposition on its basic essence, its absolute necessity, and its consequences. Now, this is a writing from a 17-year-old kid. He says this, "Our heart, reason, and history, and the work of Christ convince us that without him we cannot achieve our goal. Without him we are doomed by God, and only Christ can save us," unquote. And he goes on with this paper. You know who that was? 9 years later, he began writing philosophy. And in his philosophy, he said, "Religion is the opiate of the people." Karl Marx. At the age of 17, writing an exposition in the Gospel of John, talking about how strong the Lord is. 9 years later, begins to write philosophy, which becomes the philosophical framework for one of the most massive atheistic systems the world has ever known, communism. What happened in 9 years? I'll tell you what happened. Not only did he drift, he started to take in the garbage from the University of Berlin in the mid part of the 1800s and sat under a teacher by the name of Bruno Bauer. Nobody knows Bruno Bauer today. They did then. Bruno Bauer, along with a bunch of other thinkers who were educated beyond their intelligence, were the first to begin to speculate as to whether or not Jesus really existed. And they taught young Carl that Jesus didn't really exist. And they taught young Carl that the really motivating factors in all of life have to do with money, have to do with political power. And he wrote his philosophy based on that, and he chucked his faith out the window. That's exactly what Israel had done through the years. What are you listening to? Jot down and turn to later. You don't have to turn to it now. But jot down Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Mark 4, 24 and 25. Jesus said, "Take care what you listen to, because by your measure it'll be measured back to you." In other words, pay attention to what you're taking in. Pay attention to what's coming into your mind and into your life, because it does affect who you are, and it does affect how you think. And if you believe the false promises, and if you put your faith in your own success and all the stuff going on in the world around you, your faith will get weaker and weaker, and you won't realize it until it's too far gone. Take a moment and bow your heads. Let's close our eyes. It could be that the most delicate and easily damaged area of our lives is our faith in Jesus Christ. In another way, it is also very, very strong and tenacious. But there are times that come in our lives when the enemy just rushes, it seems, at our faith in an effort to anesthetize us, to draw us away, to make us begin to think like the world around us. Learn to identify those moments and those times, and be careful what you take in, because drifting can happen at any time in a Christian's life, as we've seen clearly in the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant. If it's happened to you, if it has happened to you, take a moment to reaffirm the grace of God in your life, because he holds his hand out to every single person who's in the process of rebelling. The really amazing paradox in God's word is that on the one hand, he is wrathful against rebellion, and on the other hand, he is absolutely gracious to even the most rebellious person if they turn around. If it has been a time of running away, then reach out tonight and take his hand again. He keeps telling Israel, "Turn back to me, turn back to me." Maybe there's someone else in your life. Maybe you're walking with God real well, but there's someone else in your life who needs to know this. They need to have someone come alongside and say, "You know, if you turn your life back over to the Lord, he'll make something out of it." These are the messages of the prophets. They are life-transforming. Father God, we want to know just exactly how deep and powerful your grace is. We ourselves find so often that our faith is being tested and sometimes stretched to the point where we think it's going to snap. We thank you for the words of the prophets. We thank you, Father, for the clear, objective warnings, and yet also for the note of grace that flows through these pages. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit drawing us in. And I would pray right now for those among us or within the sound of my voice who have been struggling, really struggling, in one of these areas and in whose life you have taken a hand and yet they're resisting, wrestling. And I pray in the name of Jesus that your Holy Spirit will take hold of them right now. Reach down, touch their heart, and draw them in back to where they once were. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.